exciting for those kids that have put all that hard work in this year, learning and growing together. Today is, yes, the second part in the series. It's just a very short series that we decided we would do when we were having a discussion in an elders meeting a few months ago. We were reflecting ourselves upon the holiness of God, and we thought it would be nice to talk to the church about that as well. So I felt a little bit overwhelmed, I guess you could say, last Sabbath after Pastor Mark finished and left so much to be said. So you'll have to bear with me today if this goes very, very long. It's his fault, I assure you. I'm just kidding. I did leave a lot of things out. But as we were just reflecting on, like, it would take an eternity to really unravel the holiness of God entirely, wouldn't it? So as I said, we're only going to focus on a few brief elements of it today. Before we begin, I just wanted to share with you the scripture reading. It's on the screen, but you can turn there in your Bibles if you would like to. It's going to be a bit foundational to what we're talking about today. It's Isaiah chapter 55, 8 and 9, where God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." I actually think we misunderstand that text most of the time. I'm going to reflect on it without talking about it today, but maybe that's something you guys could go back and do a little bit of study yourselves on and maybe discover what Isaiah or what God was intending to say here in this verse, rather than just settling for the way that we've always interpreted it. Before we begin the message, I'd just like to have a prayer just to settle my own heart, so I invite you guys to just bow your heads. Father in heaven, Lord, as we approach you today, this subject is far too big for me. So, Lord, I just ask that you would speak on my behalf. Lord, I pray that we would recognize that we are delving into things we can't truly understand here. And so, Lord, we ask that you would give us the clarity that we can have and yet also the trust that we need to believe that you are good in spite of us not fully understanding you. So Lord, may you use my words to convert our hearts, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Is the microphone working? We're good? Yeah? Okay. So just before we get into today's message, I just wanted to just rewind a little bit, review a couple of things Pastor Mark shared last week, just hopefully so that we can set up and then just really launch from where he started. So Pastor Mark spent the lion's share of his time last Sabbath in Isaiah 6, not just 1-5, but particularly 1-5, reflecting on the vision that Isaiah had in the year when King Uzziah died, and Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord. And do you remember what Isaiah's response was when he saw the glory of the Lord? Yeah, woe is me. And he said, "I am undone." Well, some translations, I like it, say, "I am discombobulated." Isaiah felt like he was completely unworthy of standing there in the presence of God. And Pastor Mark did a good job, I felt, last week on reflecting on how we as human beings have no right, essentially, no right to stand in the presence of a holy God. Amen? God is completely beyond our perception and our impurity. And yet today we're going to reflect on the hope that lies within that message. Pastor Mark also shared from 2 Thessalonians and Revelation, those texts that are quoted on the screen there, that the picture of Jesus that Scripture often portrays is far more complex than what we often like to think. And what I mean by that is, do you remember how Pastor Mark shared that these images of Jesus coming back as a conquering king with vengeance and with a sword and with, you know, with wrath and with fire, and that's not the Jesus that we often think of when we think of the Jesus of the Gospels, is it? And so we have to stop, we have to take a step back and just realize that God is more complex than one simple image that we portray of him. That God cannot be fully understood by a single sermon or by a single gospel or by a single book. God has to be understood as a whole that is made up of many parts. Are we clear here so far? And Jesus, too, is far more complex than we understand with just a simple reading of, say, the Gospel of John. Is that to say that the Gospel of John is unsuitable? No, it's just not comprehensive, right? Jesus is far more complex than we often like to think. And then the third thing that I wanted to point out that Pastor Mark shared last week that I thought was significant to where we're going today was from Luke chapter 5 and Mark chapter 4. He talked about how that Jesus, when his divinity was revealed, in Luke chapter 5, it was when they were fishing and Jesus said to them, cast your nets on the other side of the boat. And they did, and they were amazed at what happened. And Peter, it says that he feared and he was trembling and he worshipped Jesus. And Pastor Mark was sharing how that it seems odd, if you like, that somebody who was a good friend of Jesus would be afraid of him. But that was because as his divinity flashed through, Peter recognized that Jesus was something completely other, something different to who Peter was. And so there was a distinction, and that distinction made Peter feel uncomfortable. And then in Mark chapter 4, it was the story when they were in the boat and there was that terrible storm and they feared for their lives, and then they finally went and woke Jesus up, who's asleep in the bottom of the boat in the middle of the storm, and Jesus says the simple words, peace, be still. And the waves calmed and the storm stopped. And the disciples, again, it says that they were afraid. Not of the fact that the storm had stopped, but the fact that Jesus had the power to tell the storm to stop. And so again, they recognized this man is different. He is different to us. And that, I think, forms for us somewhat of a paradigm that we're going to follow along with today and hopefully unpack a little bit further than Pastor Mark was able to go because of time last week. And then hopefully we're going to wind this thing up by talking about the application. What does this mean? What does the holiness of God mean in my life personally? Pastor Mark said last week, holiness is the single thing that separates him, that being God, from us. Do you remember him saying that? He was talking about how that God is love, yes. God is justice, yes. God is all of these other things. But holiness is the single thing that separates God from us. That's what Mark said, yeah? Now, there was a little bit of confusion among some of you about that afterwards, and I was having some conversations with some people, and I felt maybe that needed some clarification. What Pastor Mark is not saying is that the other things are unimportant and that holiness is the only thing that's important. What Pastor Mark is saying is that holiness is God and God is holy. Yeah? And so every other thing is like a facet of that holiness. It's like a window into which we can view God, into which we can view his holiness, who he is. And so Mark went on to say that God's love is a holy love, and that his justice is a holy justice, and that his promises are holy promises, etc., etc., etc. But all of these things reveal to us the single thing that separates God from us. And so I'd like to offer you a definition whereby we can talk about holiness today. In my mind, when I read Scripture, the word holy is used in many ways, and it's far more complex than this. That's why I've just disclaimer at the bottom, this is an oversimplification. Just nobody tell me afterwards, it's much more complicated than that, I know. But holiness, in my mind, as a broad term, is used to describe something that is different, something that is set apart from other things, something that is entirely other. And so God, when we say that God is holy, what we're saying is that God is different than us. God is something other. God is set apart on a different plane, a plane that we don't have access to. Does that make sense? And so today, as we talk about what that means and what that looks like in the picture of God, in the character of God, in the way that God has revealed himself to us in Jesus, I hope that we can recognize that we're talking about a being who is distinctly different than we are. So let's start our journey just with this little quote here today from a bloke whose name I don't really want to try and pronounce, William something. He says, "One does not define God." It's a great place to start. One does not define God. Why? Because as we pointed out with the platypus, God is far more complicated than a simple definition. Yeah? Similarly, the idea of holiness is at once understandable and elusive. In other words, yes, we can grasp holiness to a degree, but there's also a large degree to which we can't grasp it. Nevertheless, there is not term equal to the fullness inherent in holiness. All of heaven's hosts, Israel, and the church ascribe praise to a holy God because that idea sets him apart from everything else. Holiness is what God is. Holiness also comprises his plan for his people. So basically, this is just reiterating in maybe a little bit of scholarly language what Pastor Mark was trying to say last week, that holiness is the single thing that separates God from us, but it is what God is. God is different. God is other than you are. God is creator. You are creature. God is sovereign over all. You are under his sovereignty. There is a distinction between God and us. That distinction is far more complicated than we're going to be able to unravel today. But we're going to talk about an aspect of that today. And so we're going to start today by reflecting on Isaiah chapter 44. And yes, I'm belaboring a few points here because I really wanted to make this clear because there was some confusion last week. Isaiah chapter 44, I think, will reveal to us some of the foolishness, our ways of thinking about what is holy, so that we can then, through that lens of foolishness, see a little bit of through a little bit more clarity in Isaiah 45. So Isaiah 44, we're just going to read portions of the chapter. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you because it's many verses long. I'm going to read portions of the chapter, and I'm going to actually start today by reading from, let's say, verse 9. It says, "They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know not, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god, or molten a graven image, that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, all the workmen that are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashioneth it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He maketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with the planes, and he marketh it out with the compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that is, may remain in the house." Man, that's a tongue twister. What it's trying to say is that the carpenter cuts a piece of wood, puts it into the shape of a man. He hews down the cedars and takes the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and breaketh bread. So he cuts down the tree. He turns it into firewood, uses it to warm himself, uses it to bake his bread, it's saying here in the first part of verse 15. And then he says, "Yea, he maketh a god, and worshipeth it, and maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh, he roasteth a roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshippeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes, that they cannot see, and their hearts, that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals, and shall I make the residue..." Sorry, "baked bread upon the coals thereof, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree?" And it goes on to talk more and more about this. So basically God is just pointing out to them the foolishness of their idol worship. He says, guys, you go out to the forest, the trees that you have planted, that I have nourished, you cut a tree down, you use half of the tree to make yourself firewood, to cook with, to warm yourself, and then the other half of the tree, you build yourself an idol, and then you fall down and you worship the idol that you have just made out of the same tree that you cooked your dinner on, and you say, save me, to this idol that you've created with your own hands. And he says, you don't understand, you don't consider in your heart that you've done this. You're just going through the motions, you're just worshiping this thing, thinking that this thing is going to be able to save you. And then skipping over to chapter 45, if you will, just one verse there, God points out the distinction between himself and all the idols in verse 22. "Look to me and be saved," he says, "all the ends of the earth, for I am God," and what does it say? "There is no other." All of these other representations that you have made, you have made. Did you hear that? You have made them. You've made them up, these other gods. There is no other God. So if you want salvation, God says, Look to me and be saved, because I am God. Why? Why would we look to God? Because God is distinct from us. These other gods that we have created, they are not. They have only come from us, whereas we have come from the hand of our Creator. We are but a creature from His hand. And so if we want to be saved, if we want deliverance from something bigger than ourselves, it only makes sense that we go to something bigger than ourselves, yeah? And so God says, my holiness is in the fact that I am God and there is no other. And worshipping anything other than one who is holy, God says, is utter foolishness. I was talking to you guys before about this idea of God having many facets, of Him being much more complex than we often like to think. Well, today I'd like to just zoom into one of those facets of the diamond, if you want to think of God as this diamond. And the beautiful thing about a diamond is that whichever angle you look at it, you see something different. But at every angle, you see beauty. Yeah. So it doesn't matter which way we look at God. It doesn't matter which perspective we take. We still see Him. And He is beautiful. Amen? Amen? But every facet reveals a different avenue to which we can understand and comprehend the beauty of God. And today I want to take you back to the beginning of the Bible and look at a couple of stories. We're not going to read the entire stories. We're just going to reflect upon them. The first one is in Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, and you'll remember this experience where Moses was in the wilderness and he saw that bush that was burning but not consumed. In Exodus chapter 3, these two stories are going to reveal to us a facet of the holiness of God. And this particular facet of the holiness of God, I believe, will give us reason for hope. Last week, Pastor Mark talked about potentially some of those facets that we don't like to talk about, right? And so maybe we felt a little bit hopeless. And that's good, because when we feel hopeless, we turn to God. But we need to be able to trust Him. And so one of those things I want to talk about today is what makes Him trustworthy. And so in Exodus chapter 3, we get to the part of the story. Moses, it says, kept the flock of Jethro in verse 1, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord, it says in verse 2, appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And so you can imagine Moses walking through the desert. He's probably seen fire before, but never has he seen a bush that just continues to burn and burn and burn, but there's no evidence of the bush being consumed. It reminds you of that story in the book of Daniel, doesn't it? Where the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the fire, and they're in the fire. They're on fire, you could say, but they're not being consumed by the fire. And so Moses, you can imagine, stops to behold this sight, probably in amazement, maybe fear, like the disciples when Jesus calmed the storm upon the waters. And it says, and Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why this bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the midst of the bush. Wait, what? Now the bush is talking? The story just gets better, right? So Moses is feeling this degree potentially of awe, of reverence about this bush, and then the bush starts talking to him, and all of a sudden God out of the bush says to him, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And it says, Moses, draw not nigh hither. Don't come close to me. First, take off your shoes, because the ground wherein you're standing is holy ground. The ground where you are standing is holy ground, Moses, so take off your shoes. I would like to suggest that this is highly symbolic, that there potentially is an element of physicality, but more importantly, there's an important symbolic lesson that we need to draw from this. And that is, when we approach God, what should be our attitude? I'm hearing murmuring, but not really hearing any words. What are you guys saying? Respect, I heard. Respect is a good answer. We should maybe be a little bit reserved, do you think, as well? You know, humble? Yeah, that's a good word, humble. And so Moses takes off his shoes as an act of reverence, recognizing that there is something going on here that I don't understand. Yeah? And he approaches this bush with an element maybe of uncertainty. And then out of the bush, God says to him, notice these words, Does he need to be afraid? God says to him, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now, Moses is a Hebrew, yes? Moses has been instructed by his mother to 12 years old, we know, in the Hebrew ways, in the Hebrew thought. And so Moses is a Hebrew hearing these words. What does he think? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What does that represent to a Hebrew? It represents covenant. It represents God's promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, yeah? It represents God saying to them, I'm going to bless you. Why? Because I'm a magnanimous God. That's why. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to do that. All you have to do, Abraham, is to believe, right? And so Abraham followed, and God promised to bless him, and he promised to bless Jacob, and he promises to bless Israel. And so now Moses, as a Hebrew person, comes to the bush, and the first thing God says to him is, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And how does Moses feel now? Whew! He feels a sense of relief, I assume. He feels a sense of assurance that this is his God, that this is the God who has promised. And then that God says to him, Moses hid his face, he was afraid to look upon God, and the Lord said to him, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, and to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up to me, and I have also seen the oppressions wherewith the Israelites have oppressed, the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh. And we know the rest of the story, right? So God, this God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses approaches him with humility. Moses approaches him with respect. God says to him, I am the God who keeps his promises. And he says, I have heard the cry of the people who are being oppressed in Egypt, and I am going to deliver them. Amen? Amen? This is a faithful God. Why does Moses need to take off his shoes to approach God? Because God is teaching him a lesson, Moses. Moses, part of my holiness is that I keep my word. What does holiness mean again? Different. Is that different or what? Who do you know that keeps their word? God is completely other. Why? Because God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Yes, there's the element of the physical holiness of God there in that passage as well, which we reflected on quite significantly last week. That's why I'm leaving that part alone. But when Moses approaches this holy being, God reassures him with the fact that I am a covenant-keeping God. One of the reasons we should worship God is because he is worthy of our worship, because he has kept his promises to us. Amen? And so a second story, Genesis chapter 22, if you will. Genesis chapter 22. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, speaking to that man Abraham, God said to him, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son. Wait, what? Isaac wasn't his only son. He had other sons. So what does that mean? What does that term, your only son, mean if it's not his only son? The son of promise. I want you to take your son, the son whom I promised you, the son whom I said I would bless and make into a great nation, whom you love, Abraham, whom you love. And I want you to sacrifice him on the mountain to me. Whoa. Imagine Abraham coming to that mountain that day. How do you think he felt in his heart? I imagine he was pretty heavy in heart that day. As he came before the Lord with this offering that was his only son, the son whom God had promised him, and now all of a sudden God has changed his mind, and God wants that son offered up on an altar. And Abraham, he's tossing and turning between belief and unbelief in his mind, I can imagine. And he comes to this altar, and Isaac is saying, haven't we forgotten something, Dad? You know, where's the sacrifice? And Abraham, as if in prophetic utterance, says to him, God will provide himself a lamb, Isaac. God will provide himself a lamb. And in faith, they continue up this mountain, right? They continue up this mountain, and all along, you can imagine Abraham is beginning to sweat. you know, just perspiring with the anxiety of the experience where he's going to offer up his son, not only his only son, not only the son of promise, but the son, God says, whom you love. Do you know that's the first time that that word is ever used in Scripture? Love? Abraham loved his son, Isaac. And God says, I want you to sacrifice him to me. Now, Abraham was a Babylonian. Yeah? He came out of the land of the Chaldees. And Abraham had been brought up in a religion where child sacrifice was normal. That's what the gods asked for. They wanted child sacrifice. And so God says to Abraham, go and offer up your child to me. And so Abraham recognizes this. Okay, all right. I thought you were different, but apparently not. Apparently not. And so he's going to the mountain with the thought that he's going to offer up his son. And he says to Isaac, God will provide himself a lamb. But in his heart, you and I both know he's in fear and trepidation that God's not going to provide a lamb. That in fact, he is going to offer up his son, his only son. And he ties him to the altar and he raises the knife. Abraham means business. And then in verse 11, it says, and the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing as that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then the most beautiful part of the story is after that, believe it or not. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered the ram for a burnt offering instead of his son. And Abraham called the place of the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. Jehovah Jireh can be translated, God provides. Amen. God provides. That ram, the cord in the thicket, was Jesus. Jesus, who was, what did it say there? In the stead of Isaac, offered up. In the stead of you and I, Jesus was offered up. The beautiful part about this story is that God was faithful to his promise to Abraham that he was going to make out of Isaac a great nation. And he hadn't yet done that. Amen? He hadn't yet done that. And so God, to be true to his word, could not let Abraham kill his son. He was going to get the idolatry out of that man. He was going to get all the pagan rituals out of Abraham through the experience, yes. But he would not let Abraham offer up his son, his only son, whom he loved. Because God had made a promise. And God is faithful to keep his promises. Amen? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
David, just in verse 5, it says that for his servants, I and the lamb will come back. So we have the impression that God's already coming.
Yeah. Yeah, that, I think there's an element of faith and unbelief in the passage, to be honest with you.
Yeah.
So continuing on from there, we've noticed that one of the facets that reveal to us what is completely other about this God, as compared to the other gods that we fashion images of with our hands and we worship, the creatures of our creation, what's different about him than others is that he keeps his promises. He kept his promise to Abraham, and he kept Isaac alive. He kept his promise to the Israelites, and he delivered them from the bondage of the Egyptians through Moses. God is holy because God is different from all others in that he keeps his promise. And we can trust our lives upon that promise. Isaac can testify to that. And so in Daniel chapter 9, I just want to reflect a little bit on how far is God willing to go with this? Like, I mean, it's nice to say that God is a covenant-keeping God, but just how far does he go? And Daniel actually in Daniel chapter 9 is testing that theory. He's praying to God, if you'll turn there with me, he's praying to God because he's seen this vision that is so much different than what he thought was going to happen. And he's confused and he's perplexed and he's like, God, I thought you said, but we've messed it up, but let's read a little bit of that prayer. In verse 3, I set my face to the Lord to the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed unto the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commands. So again, Daniel begins his prayer by recognizing that this great and dreadful God, this holy God, is holy in that he keeps his covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments. But then he says, but we, in distinction from you, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing and from thy precepts and thy judgments. Skipping down to verse 7, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us, shame of faces. Sounds a little bit like Isaiah chapter 6, doesn't it? When Isaiah saw the Lord. To us belongs shame of faces, Daniel says, because we've sinned and we've failed and we failed. And he says again in verse 8, O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belongs mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. And you'll see this back and forth thing in Daniel chapter 9. And you'll see the exact same thing, ironically enough, in Nehemiah chapter 9. The same kind of prayer is prayed, whereby the priests are praying and they're saying, God is faithful, and then we mess up. But God is still faithful, but then we mess up. And it just back and forth and back and forth. And nothing changes from God's angle. We stuff up, we come back. We stuff up, we come back. But God is faithful through it all. And in verse 17, it says, Now therefore, O God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and cause your face to shine upon the sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline your ear and hear and open your eyes and behold our desolations in the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you for our righteousness, but for your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not for thine own sake, O my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. He's saying, God, you promised, didn't you? Didn't you promise that these people? I know we've stuffed up, but God, but didn't you promise that these people were going to be your promised nation, the generation that we're going to bring this thing on? And he's saying, don't do this for our sake and for our righteousness sake, but do it because of your great mercies and do it for your name's sake, so that you can be a covenant-keeping God. God, isn't that what you are, God? And you can hear the desperation in Daniel's tone. And then it says, and while I was still speaking and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me about the time of the evening oblation, and he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give you skill and understanding. At the beginning of the supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. And then he presents the vision that we know so well, the vision of the 70 weeks that were cut out of the bigger time period. And in those 70 weeks, he says that Messiah was going to come, and that Messiah in verse 26 was going to be cut off. Wait. Messiah is going to be cut off? Like if the people of Israel had have understood this vision from that point on, the history of Israel would have been different. No. The Messiah is not going to be cut off, Daniel, they thought. No, that's not the way it's going to end up. The Messiah is going to come and he's going to conquer the world. Everything's going to be okay after the Messiah comes. No, the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be cut off, the angel Gabriel told Daniel. How far are you willing to go to keep your covenant to us, God? Daniel asks. And God's answer to him is, this is how far. This is how far I'm willing to go, Daniel. I'm willing to pledge my own life in faithfulness to my covenant. Isn't that amazing? What a holy, holy God. Which one of you would do that? Right? Let's be honest with ourselves. We're not wired that way. We are different than that. God is distinct. He is set apart from us in that he is faithful in a way that we can't fully understand. And yet, this God that is so distinct and different from us is so desperate to be able to relate to you and I that in Jesus, he forged an interminable connection with us. Isn't that amazing? God is so separate from us that we can't fully comprehend or understand or even relate to him, and yet he's like, no, I want to be able to relate to you, so I'm going to become a man so that we can connect. Isn't that crazy? Isn't that crazy? What an amazing God. I just want to reflect on a couple of passages in Hebrews. This is going to be a little bit of a whirlwind presentation of Hebrews 1 and 2. But if you can turn there with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, I'm just going to point out a couple of verses as we go. Because I want to talk to this point that God is distinct, and yet God took away the distinction in Jesus and gave us assurance and confidence before a holy God. What a paradox. Hebrews chapter 1 begins by saying, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, and he said in these and he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he anointed heir of all things. Wait. Jesus, who was anointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. Wow. Isn't that an amazing description of Jesus? Jesus is the only reason you're alive today, Hebrews 1 tells us. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Just says it so casually. That's amazing. That's amazing. And so it goes on, being made so much better than the angels, he has an inheritance obtained, has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Jesus, Hebrews 1 tells us, is God. Jesus is God. He is divine. He is other. He is distinct from us. He is so much better than angels, verse 4. And then yet in verse 2, we see in verses 5 to 12, Paul goes on and he says, For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels. So we've got the pecking order here. We've got Jesus, a long way down, angels, and then a little bit lower than that, man. He says, you've made him a little lower than angels, but yet you've crowned him with glory and honor and did all these works and blah, blah, blah. And then it says in verse 8, you have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Again, Jesus is God, he says. But it became him who was God in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through what? Through sufferings. And so Hebrews 1 tells us Jesus is God. He is distinct. He is better. He is bigger. He is everything above you. And then Hebrews 2 says, Jesus, who is everything above you, became a little lower than the angels. He became one of you for what purpose? For the sufferings of death. For the sufferings of death. And then in verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. Jesus became one of us, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Wow, a holy God steps down into the shoes of mankind, dies as one of us, and says, no, I'm cool with being called one of them. I'm not ashamed to be called one of their brothers. Isn't that remarkable? That's an incredible perspective on holiness. That holiness would demand that a God who is so much above us, because of his faithful love, would step down and become one of us to suffer and to die. Skipping over to verse 16, it says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. I was talking to somebody last Sabbath after the sermon, and we were reflecting on the fact that if you've read in, I think it might be in the book Early Writings, if you're interested in looking it up later. I think in the book Early Writings, there's this passage that talks about how that the angels volunteered to take Jesus' place. So when God shares with them the plan of redemption that, hey, my son, he's going to become a man, he's going to go to earth, he's going to suffer and he's going to die, the angels are like, we can't let that happen. Take one of us. And Gabriel, the head honcho, he says, take me. And God's like, no. I've got a better plan. That Jesus didn't take on him the nature of the angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham. Jesus became one of us. This God who is completely holy other. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. That's why it couldn't be an angel. That's why Gabriel wasn't good enough. Because Jesus, God, who is holy, who is other, he was like, no, I want to be a merciful and faithful high priest. I want to experience what they experience so that I can truly relate to them. We're different. I want to unite those differences. And so Jesus becomes a man, and he suffers and he dies so that he can be a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are also tempted. It is only because this holy God became Jesus that you can relate to him today. Isn't that amazing? What sacrifice. Again, I don't know about you, but that is different. That's real different. There's no one of us that would be willing to go through that kind of a change just in order to be able to relate to that person. Fair dinkum. That's amazing. And then in verse 14, just skipping back, I intentionally skipped these verses because I wanted to just wrap with this, because this, to me, this is the pinnacle of chapter 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So this plan is not only so ingenious that it means that now a holy God can relate to man, but he also uses the weapons of the enemy to destroy the enemy and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So Jesus becomes a man, suffers on the cross for us to destroy the plans of Satan and to set us free from our bondage, so that we can be able to relate again to him the way that Adam was created to be able to relate to him. Isn't that incredible? I don't know about you guys, but I just find that mind-boggling. And so in Hebrews chapter 4, I had to share all that with you to really truly understand these verses that we know so well. Paul says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." Again, remember who this is, this Jesus who has passed through the heavens, the Son of God. "Let us hold fast our confession," he says. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." Remember, Jesus became one of you, he says. He understands you now. We don't have a high priest who cannot understand. "But he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And so therefore, the conclusion, this is an amazing conclusion. "Therefore, because of Jesus, let us come boldly to the throne of grace." Can you believe it? This holy God who says, "Moses, take your shoes off. The ground on which you stand is holy ground." He says, "I'm going to condescend. I'm going to become one of you so that you can come boldly before me, even though you don't deserve it." Far out. "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What an incredible God. This diamond is amazing, yeah, that we're looking into. And again, we're only looking at one facet. Imagine what else there is for us to discover, should we have time. And I know I'm already way over time. I wanted to share this song with you today, but I figured probably not a lot of you would know it. But I just want to reflect on the lyrics for a minute, because it just encapsulates what we just learned from Hebrews. And I'm going to be real quick. "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea." Who is the strong and perfect plea that we have? It's Jesus, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. "My name is graven on his hands, and my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands," it says, "no tongue can bid me thence depart. No one has the right to condemn us when Jesus stands on our behalf." Amen? Amen? What a mediator. "When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt that's within me." Yes, we all have that within us. "Upward I look and see him there." Who? Jesus, who made an end of all my sin. "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." What an amazing God. "Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness. The great, unchangeable, in other words, faithful, I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. I'd love to share with you Hebrews 12 and 13. That's the message of Hebrews 12 and 13. When we are one with him, we cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. The only hope that we have to stand before a holy God is Jesus. The only hope. And so just in wrapping up, oh man, I've got so much that I wanted to share with you guys. In wrapping up, what's our response going to be to this God? This God who is so holy that he commands us to take off our shoes, and yet that is so good that he becomes one of us so that we can stand in his presence uncondemned. There's only one response that's appropriate. In 1 Peter 1, 13 to 20, let's read it. I'm sorry I'm going to take more of your time, but this is important stuff. 1 Peter 1, 13 to 20. Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, hope to the end, for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to lusts in your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of your conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Peter says, I'm just going to skip through them. Peter says three things here are the reasons why God says, be holy because I'm holy. And as you can tell by the alliteration, Pastor Mark was the one that told me this. I am holy, so you be holy because of my character. And that's what Pastor Mark was reflecting on last week. God is holy. His character is holy. And that demands a response of holiness from us. There's also the certainty of judgment, which he reflected on, I feel, enough last week. There's the certainty that there is coming a day when we are going to be judged. And if we're going to stand in the presence of a holy God, we need all of our unholiness to be cleansed. Just as Isaiah, when he said, I am undone, and God said, it's okay. And he gave him a coal from the altar, and he fixed him all up. That's what we need. And then the other thing that calls for our holiness is the cost of our redemption. And we've only just touched on that today. Jesus became one of us, suffered in your place, in my place. That demands a response, does it not? Amen. Demands a response. Revelation 4 and 5, you don't have to go there. I'm going to summarize. Revelation 4 says the same thing Isaiah said when we were reflecting on that last week. The four beasts, each of them with six wings around him, they were full of eyes with him, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. What does that mean? Why are they crying out, Holy, 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 which was and is to come? That is to say, you are something different. You are Creator. You are our Creator God. And so it goes on, and when those beasts gave glory to him and honor to him and thanks to him, they fell down before him, who sat on the throne, and worshipped him and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Because what? Because you created all things, and for your pleasure all things were created. The first reason, according to Revelation, why we need to worship God, why we need to bow down to his holiness, is because God is a creator, and we have no right as his creatures to do anything other. Yeah? Secondarily, in chapter 5, there's so much in chapter 5, but I'm just going to read one verse. It talks about this lamb who was slain, this lamb who was slain, this lamb who was slain, three times in Revelation chapter 5 at least. I think it's three times. And then it says in verse 12, as a result of this, context is that they're asking, who's going to be able to open the book and unseal the scroll? And it says in verse 9 that they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the scroll because you were slain and you've redeemed us to God in your blood," and blah, 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 blah. And then in verse 12, again, repeating, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Doesn't that sound familiar to what we just read in Revelation chapter 4? According to the book of Revelation, there are two reasons why we should worship God. One, because He is Creator. Two, because He is Redeemer. Creator and Redeemer. "Be holy," God says, "because I am holy." My holiness is reflected to you in that I created you and in that I redeemed you. And so I just want to just remember, I just wrote this because I felt like I had some clarity, but God is so desperate to be able to relate to you and I that in Jesus He forged an interminable connection with us. Jesus is human forever, people. He's one of us forever. Like the song said, He stands there in heaven now as one of us. Evidence that a holy God will receive us. We can have complete confidence and assurance that we can come before this holy God if we have faith and trust in that man, Jesus. And then I was preparing for Sabbath school this morning and we're reading the book Steps to Christ, and there was this passage that I just had to read to you. Speaking of the disciples in the upper room, they're praying, and it says, "As they met together after the ascension, they were eager to present their request to the Father in the name of Jesus." Why? Because they believed now. They really believed now who Jesus was. So they were eager. They were eager to present their request in the name of Jesus because they knew that name had power. And so it says, "In solemn awe, they bowed in prayer, repeating the assurance, 'Whatever you ask the Father in my name, He will give to you.'" So there's this solemnity and yet there's this joy. It says, "Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask and you shall receive, that your joy may be full." John 16:23-24. "They extended the hand of faith higher and higher with the mighty argument," Romans 8:34, "It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us." Isn't that beautiful? The faith of the disciples when they called down Pentecost, for crying out loud, the faith that they had was in the fact that they knew Jesus, that He had died, that He had risen, and that He had gone to heaven, and He stood there on their behalf as a mediator, and that because of Jesus, their requests could be heard. God calls us to something different, something other, to be set apart for more than what this world is calling out of you. And He calls for that to happen by us trusting in Jesus. In Jesus, the one who is there pleading our case before this holy God. "Don't look at yourselves. Don't look at your unworthiness," He says. "Look to Jesus, and in Him place your confidence." Amen? God is holy, and He deserves our worship because He is Creator and He is Redeemer. But we have Jesus. We have Jesus who gives us confidence that we can be received by a holy God. Amen? So I want to invite you all to respond as we sing our final hymn, 330. "Take my life and let it be consecrated." That is to say, holy, Lord, to Thee. And I want to invite you guys to respond to this series by offering up your life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God.
Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love, at the impulse. let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing always only for my King, always only for my King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold, not a mite would I withhold. Take my will and make it thine, it shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own, it shall be thy royal throne, it shall be thy royal throne. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its precious store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee, ever only all for thee.
Sorry for keeping you so long. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we're so humbled to come before you, a holy God, and yet we have such hope, such consolation, because we know that Jesus has come before you and that he ever lives to plead our case. And so it is, Lord, that we come boldly. In spite of our unrighteousness, we come boldly because we trust in his righteousness. Father, you're an incredible God, and we've only been able to reflect on just a very small amount of that today. But we thank you that you are a faithful God, that you keep your promises. And we thank you also, Father, that there is hope for us. Because you have kept your promises to us, we too can be holy. And so, Lord, set us apart, we pray. Make us different. Make us something other than what we are naturally. Incline our ears to you, incline our hearts to you. And Lord, help us to worship you truly. Not just on a Sabbath, but with every part of our lives, in every day, every moment, to be aware of your presence, to be aware of your greatness, and yet to be aware of the goodness that is inherent in that greatness. Father, may we tremble before you because you are so beautiful and we are not. And yet, in the midst of that trembling, may we find joy, peace, and excitement, knowing that you are for us and not against us. Father, we pray that you would inspire us to worship you from this day forward. And we pray this prayer in confidence because we have a great high priest who sits beside you. In Jesus' name, amen.